Welcome to another of our Bible studies on the Sabbath School Lessons. This is for Lesson 11 in the year 2005, and the title of the lesson for this week is Justification and the Cross. And again, I'm very glad that we are focusing attention on what happened on the cross, because everything depends upon our understanding of the cross. We cannot preach the gospel without preaching Christ on the cross. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me." And this is spoke concerning how he should be crucified. When Paul came to Corinth, he told the people, "I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Every one of our 27 doctrines that we preach will have power only in the light of the cross. We're going on our third century now, and our hearts must learn something that is easy for our brains to confess that we believe, when in fact we may not really understand it clearly. The great message which will lighten the earth with glory, Revelation 18, 1-4, will be a presentation of Christ and him crucified so clearly presented that every honest-hearted person in the world will be motivated to respond. It'll be 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 all over again, this time applying to the whole world. Remember what it says? For the love of Christ, that's agape, constrains us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, so that those who live shall henceforth find it impossible to go on living for themselves, but they are constrained to live only for him who died for them and rose again. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, a free translation. Yes, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls." That is going to be the message of Revelation 18, 1-4, a call to all people around the world, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, everybody, even the atheists. "Come," says Jesus, "come to me, for my yoke is easy," he says, "and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11, 28-30, and it is in total harmony with Revelation 18, 1-4. And before that wonderful time comes, that the world will be lightened with the glory of this message, we must come to understand what happened on the cross. And that is why the General Conference have chosen to devote this first quarter of the year 2005 to the study of the wondrous cross of Jesus and what he accomplished there for us. But oh, how much we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. May we pause a moment and beg the Lord to send him to us. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pause and beg you, please, in the name of Jesus, let the Holy Spirit come. Let him enlighten our darkness. Let him reveal Christ crucified to us as clearly as Paul revealed him to the people in Galatia when he said, "Jesus Christ was set forth crucified among you." Father, may that be our experience here in this lesson study. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our lesson begins again telling us that the key text for this week's study is Romans 5, 16 to 18. We read it last week. Maybe we have read it all our lives. We need to look at it again, because the quarterly tells us, yes, look at it again. We should begin to get the context with verse 15, and let me read it first. In the New King James Version, it's very clear. Romans 5, beginning with verse 15. "The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense," that's Adam, "many died, comma, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man," capital M, Jesus Christ, "abounded to many," period. Now verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, as Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Period. Please notice the word gift occurs again. And now verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one righteous act that came to all men, resulting in justification of life, period, close quote. That's Romans chapter 5, 15 to 18, New King James Version. Now what does that word condemnation mean? And what does the word justification mean? Those are both big, long words. Our quarterly is very wise in telling us that both of those words have a legal meaning. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, Moses instructs all the judges of the law courts of ancient Israel that when they find that the evidence means that the accused is guilty, then he is to be pronounced guilty. That's a legal verdict. But then Moses went on to say, if the evidence means that the accused is innocent, then he is to be pronounced innocent, and that is a verdict of acquittal. Now the question we have to decide here is what happened on the cross when Jesus died? Did he do something for the entire human race? Or did he try to do something and then fail to a large extent? In John 17, in his closing high priestly prayer, Jesus told the Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And what was the work that the Father gave Jesus to do? The answer is, save the world. And so the question is, did Jesus actually save the world, or did he only try to save the world? The Samaritans in John chapter 4, verse 42, said he succeeded. They said he is the Savior of the world. So evidently he did accomplish something for the world. And it is so important that we understand this, because if we don't understand it, then we're left thinking that there's something we can do to save ourselves. And that's a fatal misconception. Let me read again these same verses, Romans chapter 5, 15 to 18, in an excellent modern translation that is true to the original. That is the New English Bible. Quote, God's act of grace is out of all proportion to Adam's wrongdoing. For if the wrongdoing of that one man brought death upon so many, and let me interject here, in Romans, this expression many means everybody. Let me read it again. For if the wrongdoing of that one man brought death upon so many, everybody, its effect is vastly exceeded by the grace of God and the gift that came to so many, everybody, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And again, this is verse 16 now. And again, the gift of God is not to be compared in its effect with that one man's sin. For the judicial action following upon the one offense issued in a verdict of condemnation. But the act of grace following upon so many misdeeds issued in a verdict of acquittal. And now verse 17. For if by the wrongdoing of that one man death established its reign through a single sinner, much more shall those who receive in far greater measure God's grace and his gift of righteousness live and reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is so clear. The gift was given to everybody, but the only ones who are going to reign with Jesus Christ are those who receive the gift. You can give a gift to somebody, but if he refuses to receive it, he doesn't have it, even though it was given to him. So now, verse 18. It follows then that as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, so the issue of one just act is acquittal and life for all men. Close quote. That was Romans 5, 15 to 18, New English Bible. Our quarterly says very wisely, to be justified or acquitted from our sins means that Jesus Christ has ruled in our favor and has overturned the verdict of condemnation. And that is absolutely true. It has all happened in the past. The Roman Catholic belief is that in the Mass, Christ is crucified afresh every time the Mass is said. But no, the Bible truth is, it's a once-for-all happening at Calvary. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Please note what it does not say. It does not say for his unspeakable offer. If it's only an offer, then you are the one who takes the initiative in your salvation by accepting the offer. As we said last week, it's just like Esau. He was given the birthright. He had it. It was his already. He did not need to do anything to earn it, but he despised it and he sold it. And that is what every person who at last will be lost will realize what he's done. Now, another section of our lesson is very important. We need to understand the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness as to how our life has been. Imputed righteousness needs to be changed into imparted righteousness. A lady may buy a leopard skin coat and look very beautiful dressed up in it, but it's only imputed to her. She doesn't really have it as her own. But the leopard has the skin as part of him. It's imparted to him. Now, that's a crude illustration, yes, and forgive it being crude. But imputed righteousness is ours only in a legal sense. It is ours to the extent that God credits Christ's righteousness to us, and he treats every person on earth as though that person has never sinned. It's made clear in 2 Corinthians 5, where we carry on after that passage about agape constraining us to live for the Lord. We have it here in verse 17. If any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And verse 18, and all things are of God. The New English Bible says, from start to finish, it's the work of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Note the past tense of the verb, just as it's stated in our quarterly this week. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And what does this mean? Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, because of Christ's sacrifice, all of your sins and my sins were imputed unto Christ, not unto us. And that's why God can treat us as though we'd never sinned. Our sins were imputed to Christ legally, but he felt that they were his own. And his righteousness is imputed to the world in a legal sense. But that imputed righteousness must become imparted righteousness before we can walk through the gates of the New Jerusalem. It must become a part of us. And when that imparted righteousness does become a part of us, then we condemn sin in our own fallen sinful flesh just like Jesus condemned our sin in his fallen sinful flesh, and we overcome even as Christ overcame. God has a wonderful work for us. In these last days, as Satan presses his temptations upon us more severely than ever before in history, the grace of God much more abounds, more than all the sin that the devil can tempt us to commit. And it becomes literally true that through faith in Christ, through the faith of Christ, we overcome even as he overcame. And it's always by faith, never by our own works. Our quarterly asks us to read a beautiful statement from Ellen White from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 363. Quote, "The gulf that was made by sin has been spanned by the cross of Calvary. A full, complete ransom has been paid by Jesus, by virtue of which the sinner is pardoned and the justice of the law is maintained." Close quote. That's Ellen White, Selected Messages 1, page 363. Now please note what it does not say. It does not say the gulf that has been caused by sin will be spanned when the sinner does something first to merit that wonderful thing. No, it has already been spanned by the sacrifice of Christ. If you can imagine a great gulf between two mountains and a bridge built that connects the two mountains, that's what the cross of Christ has done for the sinner. Our quarterly goes on to say that it is folly and it is confusion to try to supplement God's complete and perfect gift with some meritorious deeds, so-called, of our own, as though they could liquidate any portion of our moral debt as transgressors. We have no righteousness of our own by which to generate acceptable works, much less to compensate or to atone for our evil natures and our evil deeds. Then the text tells us to see Isaiah 64:6, that tells us that our own righteousness is as filthy, dirty rags. Now the quarterly tells us there are four things that result from this faith. Number one, to accrue righteousness is impossible for us. We have no creature merit, but the atoning sacrifice of Christ gives it to us. Number two, this glorifies the high cost of our salvation. And number three, what Christ did for us is greater than all the human dimensions of our sin. And number four, this reveals the infinite nature of the righteousness of God and his moral standard for all beings. Now we need to notice the difference between holiness and righteousness again. All the angels in heaven who have not fallen are declared to be holy. But you can search all the way through the Bible and you will find no reference to the righteous angels. Ellen White wrote 25 million words, but she never said that the angels are righteous. She always said they're holy. When Jesus was to be born of Mary in Bethlehem, the angel Gabriel called him that holy thing which shall be born of thee. When Jesus came from heaven, he brought holiness with him. He was holy as a baby. But when he died on that cross of Calvary, Paul speaks of the righteousness of one who died there. Righteousness is holiness that has met the problem of sin in fallen, sinful human flesh or human nature and has triumphed over it. When Christ condemned sin in the flesh, he became righteous. And all who truly believe in Christ will have that experience. Righteousness by faith is the experience of receiving imparted righteousness. It's the experience of imputed righteousness becoming imparted righteousness, and it is all by faith. Doesn't that show us how important it is that we understand what faith is? Faith is not promising God that we're going to keep His law faithfully. It's no use for us to promise because we can't keep our promises. Some pastors try to define faith as being trust, and Billy Graham, bless him, is one of them who does. But there are two words in the New Testament for faith and trust in the Greek, and they're different words. Trust is pistho in the Greek, and faith is pistuo in the Greek. Different words. We say we trust the police, we trust the government, we trust the bank where we leave our money, and in every case, we trust the bank or the police because of an egocentric, self-centered motivation. We feel insecure unless we trust the police and the bank, etc. Now, faith in Christ, according to how the Bible speaks of faith in Christ, is more than trusting Christ because we are insecure without Him. Bible faith is a heart appreciation of the love that led the Son of God to die the second death for us on His cross. And that kind of love, which is agape, that's what constrains us to live henceforth for Him. And just as Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," and just as Paul says that love or that agape constrains us, it turns out that the truth is, it's easy to be saved and hard to be lost if we do understand and appreciate what happened on that cross of Calvary. We don't go to heaven toiling under heavy, terribly difficult burdens. We go to heaven soaring like a bird over the mountaintops, happy every step of the way. And even when disappointment and pain comes to us, we remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus endured the same thing, and that lightens our burden. Our Quarterly tells us that the parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, gives us Jesus' own definition of what justification is, and Jesus very seldom used that long word. Jesus used simple words that even children could understand. Today's English Bible translates the word justification as being made right with God, or straightening out that which is crooked. Well, in this parable, there were two men who went to the temple to pray. There was a Pharisee who prayed standing, and he was praying in a loud voice, "Father, I'm so glad that I'm not like other people. I fast, and I do all kinds of good things, and I pay tithes, and I'm very righteous. Thank you, God, that I am so good. I'm not like this publican here, who's a bad man." But in contrast, the parable tells us that the publican, when he prayed, bowed his head down to the ground. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat upon his breast, and he cried out, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, he went home justified. That's a good definition. That poor publican experienced justification by faith. And true enough, the more we experience justification by faith, the more sinful we feel ourselves to be in ourselves, and the more we rejoice in the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us by faith. Ellen White explains this beautifully here in her book, Our High Calling, page 52, quote, "The moment true faith in the merits of the costly atoning sacrifice is exercised, claiming Christ as a personal Savior, that moment the sinner is justified before God because he is pardoned." Close quote. It's obvious when she says true faith in the merits of the costly atoning sacrifice. That is the heart appreciation of how much it cost the Savior to save us. But this righteousness by faith offends people who are proud of themselves. They want to be credited with some of the merit for their own redemption. And our Quarterly asks us to read Romans 9:30-33, where Paul discusses the Gentiles who did not know about Israel's plan of righteousness by works. They did not seek for righteousness, but they found righteousness by faith, whereas the Jews missed it because they wanted to depend upon their own works. Our quarterly says we are justified only through the merits of Christ's righteousness. And do let us be careful. There is no merit even to our faith. We can never take credit to ourselves because we have believed. We can be thankful that God gave us the grace to believe, but our faith has no merit of itself. Again, we read Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any person should feel like boasting. This is the power of the new birth, which gives believers grace to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, says Titus 2:12. Let's take a look at that passage because it is so helpful. Let's read it carefully. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. That is what the Greek says in verse 12. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Here the NIV is very clear. It says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to all these temptations to sin. Satan cannot cause anyone to sin. He cannot force us. He can tempt us, but all sin is by choice. In some way, we have decided, made a choice to sin. But what the grace of God does is so wonderful. That grace of God teaches us as though we are children in school learning something. Imagine yourself a child in school learning your multiplication table or something. Patiently, the teacher guides you and writes it on the board and teaches you to say the words, teaches you to recognize what the numbers mean, and what is addition, and what is subtraction, and what is multiplication. And so you learn because your teacher is so patient in teaching you. Well, here is the dear, loving Holy Spirit presenting the grace of God to you, lifting your vision to behold that cross and see what Christ accomplished there, how much it cost him to save you. And you identify with Christ. That's the beautiful thing. And thus, that grace of God actually teaches you to be successful in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world as you're looking for that blessed hope of seeing the Lord Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. Yes, yourself. You cherish the hope that you will live to see him come and be translated without tasting death. Yes, that is the blessed hope. And Titus 2 verse 13 reminds us, and 14, that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. So let's not have any conflict between faith and works. Some people imagine that in his letter, James chapter 2 tells us that we're justified by works. But James does not contradict what Paul says. There's no battle between them. James is merely emphasizing that a dead faith cannot produce any good works. That's all. Faith has to be alive in order for the obedience to take place in the life. Our quarterly prints a beautiful statement from Ellen White that somehow I have missed in my life, and I'm just glad to find it. Here it is. Quote, then come and seek and find. The reservoir of power is open, full, and free. Come with humble hearts, not thinking that you must do some good work to merit the favor of God, or that you must make yourself better before you can come to Christ. You are powerless to do good. You cannot better your condition. Apart from Christ, we have no merit, no righteousness. Our sinfulness, our weakness, our human imperfection make it impossible that we should appear before God unless we are clothed in Christ's spotless righteousness. We're to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is in Christ. Then, in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, the only name given among men whereby men can be saved, we claim the promise of God, saying, Lord, forgive my sin. I put my hands into your hand for help, and I must have it, or I will perish. I now believe. Close single quote. And the Savior says to the repenting sinner, No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Close quote. That's John 6:37. Oh, that's gorgeous, isn't it? Our quarterly several times has been quoting from John Stott, who is a wonderful man, Church of England pastor in London. I respect him highly, but really I find nothing in his writing as clear and powerful as I find in Ellen White. It's almost time to come to a close here, but before we close, let us note what our quarterly directs our attention to at the end. The author asks us to read Galatians 5:13-16. Galatians 5:13-16. Here we go. Brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, to give in to the flesh, but by love, which is agape, serve one another. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, be very careful you don't consume one another. Now here's a precious lesson in verses 16 and 17. This I say then, says Paul, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now let's pause a moment. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Simply, take a walk with Him and let Him hold you by the hand. Isaiah 41:10 says the Lord has promised there's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit, always. You cannot avoid the fact that these two are contrary the one to the other. And then what Paul says is amazing. He says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What are those things that you cannot do if you walk in the Spirit? Some dear people, thinking of Romans chapter 7, say, oh, it's the good things you cannot do. No, the gospel is better good news than that. If you walk in the Spirit, and you permit the Holy Spirit to win this contest, which goes on in your heart, then you cannot do the evil things that your sinful nature is prompting you to do. That is amazing good news, and it is true. Thank you for studying with us, and be with us again next week, please.